Okay, I want to start just asking you guys a question, and I want to hear if you can just give some feedback. Okay, so I'm going to soften the question. I'm not going to make it personal to you. You can speak for a friend, right? You can speak for a friend, right? What are some reasons we might struggle to trust in God's word? You know what I mean by trust in? It means act like you believe it, right? It means live according to God's word. What are some reasons your friend, not you, may struggle to trust in God's word? Let me hear you speak. Yes, Macy.
Hearing opposite things from the world, you let the world people really speak into your life, and eventually maybe they have a point.
Right.
Kind of drift away from the word.
Right. You spend your time listening to the world, the word loses its trustworthiness. Yes, what?
My friend can't always see what God's doing.
Can't always see what God's doing. So, I trust his word because I don't see how he's working. Kind of like that was what you're saying. Okay, all right. What else? Any people have any friends struggling? Yes?
Be distracted by the things in the world.
Distracted, yeah. Going back to that one, yeah. Anybody else? Anybody else? If it helps, why do you struggle to trust in God's word? If it helps, or you can go back to your friend again. You can always say my friend. You know. Anybody else? Anybody? No. Okay. All right. Well, maybe let me offer a few, and maybe these will touch on some of your reasons why it's sometimes hard to trust in God's word. His promises are far from what you want. So you're not even in the same category. Similar to the worldly desires, right? I don't want what his promises are offering me. So I'm not thinking about them. I'm not dwelling on them. I'm not even delighting in them. Definitely not living according to them, trusting in them, right? Another reason, we just don't know God's promises, right? We don't know God's promises. We don't know what he actually is doing, what he's seeking to do in the world, what he's after. So you can't trust him, right? I don't even know what promises you're talking about, Pastor David, right? Or here's another one. You don't know God, right? You will struggle to trust in God, right? Somebody just says, here, you got to trust in God, man. Change your life, right? You don't even know anything about this God, so you're not going to just trust in a God you do not know. But here's one that I want to touch on and then maybe come back to a little bit later. You haven't tasted the trustworthiness of his word in your life. You're not inclined to trust him because you haven't trusted him and walked in obedience before. And there's something about obeying God and trusting in his word that builds your confidence in his word like nothing else, right? You see his faithfulness, and so you trust in it more. Here's a reason from 2 Samuel to trust in God's word. And what we're going to be doing mainly this morning is just looking kind of at the character of our God. I want you guys to see what kind of God is in the pages of the Bible so that you trust him more. But think about this, and this is kind of like the thought that I'm going to maybe come back to again and again and again. Our God is a God who personally sees to the accomplishment of his word, right? He personally sees to it. He doesn't just say things and just hope they happen. He commands things and he makes promises and then he makes sure they come about. He sees to the completion of his word. He, you could say, puts his own skin in the game, right? He gets involved in our world to make his word come to pass. You see this all throughout like the history accounts in your Bible. You see God's word being fulfilled. God's word being fulfilled. God is accomplishing his word again and again and again. He sees to the completion of his word. Now, we're in kind of this middle section of 2 Samuel. I kind of refer to it as the pillars of 2 Samuel. This is what kind of holds up the kingdom. How will this kingdom of God on earth that's beginning, remember it starts off really small, just in Hebron in the beginning of 2 Samuel, how will this kingdom stand up? How will it stand and how will it fall? And we saw last week in 2 Samuel 6, right? It'll stand on the purity of the worship of God, right? By the end of 2 Kings, the nation falls because the people are worshiping every other god that they can think of. And so the kingdom falls because of the worship is corrupted. God said, I'm going to put my name in Jerusalem. I'm going to put my name among you. And you are not treating me as holy. That's what we were talking about last week, right? It'll stand by the purity of worship, but also it'll stand kind of outside of us. It'll stand because God's going to make it stand. God's going to make promises. He is determined to bring about his promises. God is, here we're going to see, going to make a covenant, a binding promise. I will do this, or judgment will come upon me, kind of promise, right? That this kingdom of David is going to rise and stand. Now, before we get into it, let me just kind of explain, like, here's ancient Near Eastern world that you don't maybe want to know. There's two kinds of covenants kind of in the Old Testament that you see. You see kind of a conditional covenant where maybe the king or the ruler is talking to peasants or servants, and he's saying, I'll be faithful to you if you are faithful to me. I'll give all these blessings to you if you do these things for me. It's kind of called a treaty, right? You do these things, and you can expect faithfulness from me. If you don't do these things, you know those animals that we just cut in two over there? That's going to happen to you, right? That's what a covenant was. Let's kill an animal for a visual picture of what's going to happen to the failure in this covenant, right? But then there's another covenant, and this is called more of like a royal grant kind of covenant. Here in this covenant, a king or a ruler, usually out of gratitude or thankfulness for the faithfulness of his subject, but we won't go into that right now, but this is just a covenant where the king or the ruler says, I am going to bless you with no strings attached. It's kind of like an unconditional covenant. It's like a forever kind of covenant. It's a king saying, I am going to give this to you, and if I don't, you see those animals over there, that's going to be me, right? That's basically, the king would never say that, but it's more of like a one-sided covenant, right? So here in 2 Samuel 7, we're going to see God make a covenant to David that he is going to build a kingdom through his house. Now, just so you guys all remember like the story of Scripture, right? God's intention was always to have a man ruling over earth and that be God's kingdom, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, we see this picture of God establishing man as kind of made in his own image to kind of carry God's identity, God's rule, God's characteristic, God's glory really is through this man, and God is going to rule through a kingdom on earth through a man, right? And now God is bringing it to pass, and we've kind of seen this develop throughout Scripture through Abraham, and now we're going to see it through David. If you were to pick, like, you know, the big chapters that you need to stop at in Scripture to understand the whole storyline of Scripture, 2 Samuel 7 is one of those. So totally intimidating teaching you this morning. But I'm going to try to make it simple by just focusing on the character of God. But first off, notice when these events occur. This is helpful once again. This is when David had rest on every side. Now, some people are wondering when this would be. They're saying, was there a period of peace in between all of the Ammonite fighting? Now, I would suggest to you, based on the fact that David has already built his house, notice it's the house of cedar. It has a certain level of permanence to it, right? What's the difference between camping in a cedar house versus camping in a tent, right? You're planning to move your campsite, right? If you're camping in a log cabin, you're not moving that log cabin, right? So there's a level of permanence to David's kingdom here, right? And notice there's peace with David's kingdom as well. David has rest on every side. That means David has no more enemies. Now, because of these two factors, because David's building and completing his house, and there's peace on every side, this means that this event is late in David's life. And the author is, once again, bringing it forward to highlight, to highlight this as a central pillar to why David's kingdom stands or falls, right? It's because of God, because of his promises, okay? But this also means this covenant comes to David of God's unending, everlasting faithfulness after David has sinned greatly against God. After David has shown himself to be just like everybody else. God's covenant to David doesn't come before, when he's good, when he's done everything right, when he's pleasing God. God's covenant comes to David while he's a sinner. Well, he's a sinner in deep need of a Savior, when his kingdom seems weak, you could say. It actually comes probably right before David's son Absalom actually revolts. David doesn't even know how weak his kingdom is at this point. But God is saying, I am going to make it secure. Why? Because God is on a mission for his glory in our world, right? So let's just dig into it, just kind of learn a little bit about our God. I have just a few points. If you write them down, it'd be helpful to kind of understand what God's up to in this chapter, but I'm just going to kind of highlight them to just kind of talk about the chapter. It's a breathtaking view of our God that I want you to share with me. The first thing we see of our God in this chapter is he is a God who works on his own timetable, you could say. He is a God who works on his own timeline. He is a God who works according to his own perfect timing. You ever wonder why God doesn't do the things you want him to do when you want them to be done? You say to yourself, like, look, from all the wisdom that I can wrap my mind around, it seems like this would be a great thing for God to do, right? Just think about the problems in your life that God is not resolving, right? Why aren't you removing this problem? Why aren't you solving this problem? Hey, if my dad doesn't get a job, we're going to move out and move away. That seems like a bad thing. Why don't you give us something here, right? So he works according to his own time. And you just kind of see this a little bit here. David asks a good thing. Remember, I said this last week. It was a good thing for the nation of Israel to want a dwelling place and a place for worship to be centralized, where all other worship would be done away with, and they'd have one meeting place. Deuteronomy 12 talks about this. The Lord says, don't worship here and there and everywhere. Worship in one place that I'm going to show you. You remember that from maybe last week. That's Deuteronomy 12. So this is a good thing. David desires a good thing, right? But God says, not yet. And of course, we know from other places in Scripture, there's a reason for this, right? Even though David has peace right now, David still is a man of blood, it says in Chronicles. Now, maybe we'll talk about that a little bit, but I'm not totally sure being a man of blood is a bad thing. Whoa, what are you talking about, David? It sounds like a very bad thing. Yeah. With everybody else, it's a bad thing, but with David, I'm not so sure it's a bad thing, right? I think with David, when it says, you cannot build it because you're a man of blood, what God is saying is, I want an established house, an established dynasty, an established kingdom with security, and no one's going to cause you any disruptions so that you can focus on the building of the temple. So he's waiting for Solomon, who will have established kingdom because, why? Because his dad was a man of blood who brought about peace through strength, you could say, right? So you need war to have peace. Without blood, there is no peace, you could say. So David is a necessary cog in the plan of God to bring about the refined, renewed worship of his people, right? But David is not the one that God's going to choose. God's going to move on his own timetables, you could see. So God works on his own timeline, you could say. Secondly, what do we see here? God sees his purposes through to the end. And you know, we talked about this a little bit already in God making these covenants throughout Scripture. And we see God continually making covenant after covenant after covenant. Why? Because he's seeing to his purposes. He's seeing them through to the end. He is making sure his word and his promises are fulfilled. What a great God to contemplate, right? He's not a God that just makes good wishes and walks away and sees what you're going to do with them. He is a God who is central to the fulfillment of his own purposes and promises, right? That's how they come about, because God is in the middle of them. God is personally involved in bringing them about, right? That's why you can hope in God's word, because God personally sees to it that it is completed, right? When you're praying for God's promises, not just even in big pictures, but in small pictures in your life, when you're praying for God's promises, how do you know he's going to bring them to pass? Well, because he personally, through the Holy Spirit, comes in and makes them happen in your heart. But that's a little bit later on. Let's see just how we see this. Once again, this is a main stop, right? This is a big chapter in the Bible. If you want to know the storyline of the Bible, you need to know 2 Samuel 7. God is moving the story along, right? God is moving the story along. But just to kind of give you a picture of kind of like how the story is moved along, think about circles that are getting progressively smaller or shrinking as you were. As God is bringing the purpose and the plan, his plan for his kingdom on earth into focus. So first you could say, here's the world, right? God created the world. Obviously we're focused over here on our country, so let's just make America. All right, there you go. All right, right there you go. There's Africa. Okay, so here's the world. That might not be how it looked actually before the flood, but hey, we'll go with it, right? We'll go with this, okay? Adam and Eve sin, right? They're here in Bakersfield sinning, right? No, that's not what happened. Anyway, they sin, right? The world is corrupted. There's a curse on the world. Not only is there a curse on creation, right? Have you ever noticed? Creation seems to be against you, right? Thorns and thistles, right? Fire ants. Everything is out to kill you. If you live in Texas, you know what I mean. Everything's trying to kill you, right? And not only that, inside of man, the high point of God's creation, the part of God's creation that God created to rule over all of this under him in a way that would bring him glory, inside humanity themselves, they are sinful. They desire things that are opposed to God, right? We are fallen. We do not know, do not seek, do not love God, do not obey God. We seek our own way, right? We are fallen and sinners, right? Now, in this world, God made something called that's my shorthand for the Noahic covenant. He gave a covenant to Noah, I will no longer again destroy the world, right? And what is he doing there? What is he doing there? I think of God really as saying, you know what? On this world, I'm going to seek my kingdom. Now think about the power of that statement, right? Here we have a fallen world with the curse, under the curse inside you, the curse inside me, right? And God says, no. I'm going to stick to my plan, right? It's kind of like this. I remember I heard Abner Chow say this once, right? God says to Satan, okay, Satan, we'll play for who gets more glory. But I'm going to give you home field advantage, right? Satan's got everything going for him, right? He's got a corrupt world. He's got twisted hearts, broken hearts, right? Satan has everything going for him. And God's saying, no, I'm going to seek my kingdom right here. And then we see something else, the Abrahamic covenant. Pastor Steve calls this the umbrella covenant. Right, it kind of like shows the big picture covenant, the promises. This is where it gets even more surprising. This is pretty surprising. But then God says, you know who I'm going to seek my kingdom through? I'm not going to seek it through these people over here, or these people down here, or these people over here. I am going to focus my kingdom. I'm maybe getting too small circles. This is going to run out of circles real fast. Over there, the side. A small people that are nobodies, right? I'm going to seek it through Abraham and through his line. And not only just through a small and significant people, I'm going to seek it through a small and significant man, right? A man who's already very old and a wife who's already very old who can't have any kids, right? Do you see what God's doing? He's making it progressively harder on himself, right? And then not only that, then we see, we could go into other things too. I'm not going to go into the Mosaic. I say it's conditional, but we're going to move right here to the Davidic, what we're going to do today. And God's going to, of all of those people in Israel, pick one of their tribes, right? I'm going to seek my kingdom through this people and through this house of David, you could say, right? So God is kind of going in on the focus. Now you're going to say, what about the new covenant? Just real quick, the new covenant. We see in the Old Testament, especially as God continues to make his plan clear, as he focuses it down on how he's going to do it. It's this people through this ruler. We're going to see a problem again and again and again. What's that problem? God's people still have hearts against him, right? God's people are still not seeking God. And so God's not only going to say, he's going to say, I'm going to do it through a transformed people, you could say. That's what the new covenant is. He's going to bring all of these promises to Abraham and to David to pass through a transformed people under their king. All right? So that's like the storyline of the Bible, right? There we are, right? And God is going to see to his promises. But let's just look real quick at some of the features of the Davidic covenant. You can see it there. 2 Samuel 7. Maybe you saw a couple words that repeated themselves. Like in 2 Samuel 9, 10, and 11, you see a word that's really key in this chapter. The word is house. God said, hey, you thought you were going to build me a house. But that's not how it's going to happen, right? God's people aren't here to help God along. God is the central ingredient to his kingdom, right? I am going to build you a house, right? So it's kind of a play on words. What does God mean there? A house, it means like a dynasty. I'm going to build you a throne that will be established, and through you, I will rule over the earth. And then notice also he says, and your house, verse 13, is going to build me a house. So it gets kind of tricky, right? You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and then you're going to build me a house, all right? But notice the picture here. It's beautiful. And this is where it comes back to these two chapters, right? God's going to seek his house of worship for all people through David's house. He's going to establish and strengthen David's house, and through David's house, he's going to build a house through which people can know God, right? That's who Israel is supposed to be, a kingdom of priests, right? We represent God to the world, right? It's an appointed house, notice. And it's through this house, David's house, that God's people will experience a peace. Did you notice something here? Notice verse 9, he says, I'm going to cut off all your enemies from before you. Verse 11, I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies. And between that, I'm going to appoint a place for your people, and they will be at peace with me in their midst, right? So the purpose of God's kingdom is so that God can dwell among his people, rule among his people through a king, and his people can dwell with God and be at peace and be at rest, right? That's the kingdom that God is seeking. Or we could say it like this. God's house, God's covenant here, he's promising to David, this is going to be a house that is, number one, enemy-proof. Nobody's going to disrupt you again. Now, talking to people that have just gone through the days of the judges, that is an incredible promise, right? Nobody's going to come in and take your stuff and steal you again, right? But also, it's going to be sin-proof as well. This is the covenant with David, right? God promises fatherly discipline, right? I am not going to turn away from your house like I turned away from Saul's house, but instead, I am going to treat you like a son. I'm going to discipline you for your good. Everything that's bad that comes your way is actually because I am treating you out of love. It is sin-proof. But then notice also, it is a house not only of fatherly discipline, it's not only a house that's established, it's a house through which God's going to show his unconditional faithfulness. You see those words at the very end, right? It will endure forever. And even the idea of David and his line being a son shows a foreverness to the promises that God's going to make to David, right? So here God is, right, bringing it to pass, making sure his plan that he's been promising from the beginning continues, right? God never changes his plan. God is faithful to his word, and he brings it about. But let's look at another thing about our God. Number three, he works and he promises what? For his own glory. Why is he doing this? Why is he making it extra hard on himself to bring about his kingdom? Why doesn't he just start over? Why doesn't he just say, well, that didn't work, let's start over? No, God has been seeking a world where sin would be so deeply into it so that his glory might be more displayed, right? That's why God saves sinners, because that shows his glory. That's why God saved you, because you're a sinner who shows God's glory. He works for his own glory. Notice David now prays a prayer to God. He goes in verse 18, he sits in God's house or before the tent of the Lord, you could say, and he says, whom am I? Remember, the ark is in Jerusalem by this time. Whom am I, O Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh, for you have spoken also of the house of your slave concerning the distant future. This isn't just me, this is the future, right? This is a law of, and this is a law of man, O Lord Yahweh, right? This bears significance on all of humanity, right? God is seeking to rule the earth through my house. And again, what more can David say to you? And you know your slave, O Yahweh. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all of this greatness and let your slave know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord Yahweh, and there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make a name for himself? Notice the purpose of saving this little people, insignificant people, is why? For his own glory. And to do great things for you, and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their God. Yet you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Yahweh, have become their God. So now, O Yahweh God, the word that you have spoken concerning your slave, concerning his house, establish it forever. And do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David shall be established before you. For you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have revealed in the hearing of your slave, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your slave has found courage in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So now, O Lord Yahweh, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your slave. So now be pleased and bless the house of your slave, that it may be forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your slave be blessed forever. Just notice the repetition there. For you, for yourself, for your own glory, for yourself, for yourself, for yourself. You have chosen a people for yourself. You have established their kingdom for yourself. You have done all of this, verse 26, so that you may be magnified forever, right? This is why God is doing this. He is seeking glory. That's like, I love that thing. That's what we see God doing again and again and again, seeking glory through his words and through his promises. Now, there is a reason to trust in God's word, isn't it? God is seeking glory through the trustworthiness of his word. As we live on his words, we see them as reliable, and he gets more and more glory, right? But here's another thing, a final part, a few final parts here. And he reveals his plan. Notice he reveals his word to us so that we know what he's up to, so that when he does it, he gets more and more glory. But notice this, he reveals his plan. This is another thing we learn about our God for us. He reveals his plan for the courage of his people's prayers. Notice what David says there Verse 27, "For you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have revealed in the hearing of your slaves, saying, I will build you a house." God is letting David in on how he's going to do this. "I will build you a house," verse 27. "Therefore your slave has found courage in his heart to pray this prayer to you," right? God does this. He reveals his promises. He reveals his word so that you will have courage to trust in his word. And notice his prayer, basically. I love it. It's so simple, right? Verse 25, his prayer. It's basically this. Do it. You've revealed your word. You've revealed your promises. Do it. And he gives promise after promise to David and to his people. He reveals his plan to us. You know, with every page of Scripture, God's revealing more and more of his purposes to us. And he's doing all of this. Why? So that we have courage of heart to pray to God, "Lord, bring it to pass." That's the great prayer that we were taught to pray by Jesus, right? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." That's how prayer starts, through courage in God and who he is and through his purposes. Here's a purpose of prayer for you, right? The purpose of prayer, I would suggest to you, if we could say one, is for you to taste the trustworthiness of God's word and rejoice all the more in obeying God's word, right? The more you pray according to God's word, the more you will trust in God's word. The more you obey God's word, the more you find it faithful and you want to trust and obey it more. Here's just a few just random thoughts. How can you pray like this? How can you pray just do it prayers? You do it by praying God's promises. You pray according to Scripture. Now, these are big picture prayers that David's praying, right? Do your kingdom, right? Establish your throne right here in Jerusalem so that your kingdom might come. But did you know the Bible calls us to pray like that all the time? And we should have confidence in God's trustworthiness all the time. You should pray to the Lord with full confidence that he's going to do it, saying, "Lord, sanctify me through this trial," right? "Renew me through this trial." We see that in James 1. You should pray, "Lord, bring fruit through me today," right? "Bring fruit that's pleasing to you out of my life today." And you know he wants to do it, and he will do it, right? Colossians 1. "Lord, transform me today through your word," right? Your word never returns void. So, Lord, don't let your word just come and go out of my heart. Have your word move into my heart, invade, transform, and direct me all the more, right? "Lord, fill me with your spirit so that I may choose joy, that I may choose peace, that I may choose hope, that I may choose love in all of my circumstances," right? That's what you're praying. When your life is hard, you should count on God to be reliable to his word and provide you with the Spirit who brings the fruits of joy, hope, and peace, right? Can you pray that in circumstances? You should, relying and trusting in his word that he's going to do it through his Spirit. Remember, God personally is involved in bringing about his word. So that's God, right? He reveals this to us so that we may have courage to pray all the more, right? The more you pray, the more you trust in God's word. But let me bring one last thing up with 2 Samuel 7 here. He brings about his word. He brings his word to completion through his own personal condescension. And it's not like he's looking down on us in a condescending way. That means he is humbling himself to bring about his word. Notice, this is just a really neat little part. God says in chapter 7, 6 and 7, right, "I have been going with Israel in a tent for all of these years now." God has been condescending himself and his holiness and his glory to be with his people, right? That is who our God is. And you know what? The way God is going to do this, the way God is going to put a man on the throne in Israel for his kingdom over the world, it's not going to be through David. It's not going to be through David's son, Solomon. Matter of fact, the whole house of David is going to be sinful. God is going to send his own son into the world to die for the sins of the world, to gather a people for his own kingdom, and then come back in glory to rule from Jerusalem. But so right now we're in the period of time where God is, through the new covenant, gathering his transformed people. But this is because God is putting his skin into the game, and God is beating Satan on Satan's own terrain. And that is an incredible thing to be a part of. Let's pray real quick. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this time in your word, for the truthfulness of your character that we are able to see here, for the hope in you that it brings to us, and I pray that you'd even be transforming our hearts to trust in you more, to be offering prayers in smaller ways, for you to be making us more and more into your people, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds, and set our hearts on things above, on your eternal purposes and your eternal kingdom that you are seeking to place here on earth. So we pray, according to your word, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us what we need. Give us daily bread every day to live lives that are faithful to you and not worried. Protect us from evil. Keep us from sin, so that we may honor you more and more. And help us to be people that reflect you in forgiving others. Because if we do not forgive those around us, how can we claim that we know you and we love you? Pray this for your glory. Amen. Amen.